Now tonight we are in Genesis chapter 21, and we've worked through the first 21 verses of this chapter, and we've come to verse 22 in our studies in the book of Genesis in chapter 21 here, and the life of Abraham. And we have come to a place in the book of Genesis that's a little bit difficult. I mean, we have the promise that is realized here. That's what we talked about last time, Abraham, a man of promise. And then in chapter 22, we see the test that Abraham will face in sacrificing his only son, Isaac, the heir. And so we can see a bridge between those two sections. But then we come here to verse 22, and we have this covenant that is made with the Abimelech. And at first, at least at first blush, we don't see how this particular passage would connect the two sections of Scripture. It seems to interrupt what's going on. But in fact, it forms a wonderful bridge. And hopefully we'll see that by the time we get to the end of chapter 21 this evening. It says in verse 22, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.' Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?' And he said, 'You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well.' Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days." So as I look at this particular passage of Scripture, of course, the key to the passage comes in right at the end when we learn the name of God. He is the everlasting God. Seems apparent that Abimelech is powerful. We kind of were clued into that the last time that we met him when Abraham had deceived him. But now we know that he is. He controls Gerar. He has his own commander of his own army here, Phicol. He acknowledges the presence of God is with Abraham and that God is blessing him, but he also holds on to this idea that this is his land and he is control. He is in control, or at least he thinks that he is. He's aware of Abraham and Abraham's penchant for dishonesty, and so that concerns him a little bit. He also knows that Abraham has power that is rivaling his own power. And so there is this need for both of these men and their families to peacefully coexist in this region. Now, Abraham promised that he would live at peace with Abimelech. He says, "I swear." He does that right off the top. But there remained a difficulty that needed to be cleared up, and that difficulty was over a well that had been seized from Abraham by Abimelech's servants. Abimelech claims that he did not know what was going on. and that it was only that particular day that he was made aware of this contention. It seems unusual for Abraham to then turn around and give this man sheep and oxen in order to make this covenant. I mean, clearly Abimelech was the man that was in the wrong, so why is Abraham doing this? That's the first question that occurs to us. And I think the answer comes when we start to think about the fact, why is this particular story right here? Well, the answer, if it's not immediately obvious, I think is found in the fact that Abraham never does own this land. He never owns these wells. Everyone always considers the fact that he is a foreigner. He's in this land. He's moving around as a nomad, but he does not really have a right to this land, at least from their perspective. And from Abraham's perspective, God has said, this is your land. But he does not own a lick of it, all right? Now, that's very important to keep a hold of. Then you see this idea of a well. Abraham is paying, really, for a well that is rightfully his and a land that is rightfully his. And he makes this covenant, and I think that we see in Abraham, really, an obedience to God. I mean, if we're going to look at an aspect of faith or of cultivating a life of faith, it's going to be in this obedience. Because he's looking at the situation with the eyes of faith. He plants a tamarisk tree. He calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham obeyed God once again. Now, that's how all of this started, right? Abraham was set apart by God in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. He was told, you need to leave your homeland. You need to go to a place that I'm going to tell you about. But he doesn't know about it when he leaves. And so Abraham goes and he comes into this land, but he never receives it personally. By faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. That's what it says in Hebrews 11:8. As in a foreign country, right up to the end of his life. And not any one particular place to dwell in. As a matter of fact, that passage says he's dwelling in tents. He's a nomad. He's waiting for a city that has foundations and whose builder and maker is God. That's Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Now, I want you to think back in our study on Abraham's life, cultivating the life of faith, and I want you to think about the fact that God finds him in Ur of the Chaldees. And he commanded him to leave that country, to leave his family, to leave all that was familiar to him, to a land that he would travel in, but that he would not have personally. Now, what makes this so amazing is that Abraham didn't even know where he was going. So, if I'm Abraham's brother, and we wake up in Ur, and Abraham comes to me and he says, you know, God spoke to me. And I'm thinking, which God? Is he talking about the moon god? Or the plethora of other gods that they were worshiping in Ur of the Chaldees? And Abraham says to his brother, no, I'm talking about the God, the only God. He told me it's time to leave here. I would say to him, where did he tell you to go? And then Abraham would say to me, I don't know. Can you imagine? What would his brother then say? You're nutso. What is wrong with you? Isn't that true? I mean, it is so out of the blue. And yet Abraham, by faith, obeys God, and he does exactly what God tells him to do. And so he leaves. Yeah, no complaints, just obedience. Now, God does not leave Abraham without hope, surely. Verse 2 in Genesis 12 says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth, rather, shall be blessed. Abraham believed in the everlasting God. And in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, it is the everlasting God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, what the everlasting God had promised, he was also able to perform. So he travels to a land, to a foreign country, and he does what God tells him to do. You say, well, he has Sarah. He does. He has his nephew Lot. For a little while, he does. He left his father and his brother halfway in Haran. He did. But he never found a permanent home in the land that God had beckoned him to. He would always live as a stranger. Now think about that. Who is the creator of all things? The Lord Jesus Christ. Did he come to this earth as a stranger? Did he come to a land that was rightfully his? Does he own it all? He does. And yet nobody really knew him or understood what he was coming to do. I mean, there are a lot of parallels here, so this particular passage fits well in this text, especially as we consider what Abraham is going to be told to do in chapter 22 as a test. You know, coexisting Abraham was with rulers that shouldn't have been ruling. And the great King of Kings comes to this earth and he coexists with rulers that shouldn't be ruling. It's quite amazing. A lot of parallels here. He looked for a city with foundations, a city whose builder and maker is God. And none of us really do have a city here, do we? The Bible's pretty clear about this. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, Hebrews 13 and verse 14. And so the eternal hope and the promise led Abraham to eternal rest. And then Isaac and Jacob are heirs of the same promise with him. Favor, blessing of God, the life that he gives, all of this provides an anchor for Abraham's hope. And so I think we vary faithfully with the scripture and very correctly tie Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, and Romans chapter 4, verses 18 and following, with this passage here in Genesis chapter 21. But we are not asked to do what Abraham does. We're not asked to leave family. We're not asked to leave our country. We're not asked to leave all that is familiar with us the way that Abraham did. So those are not the things that we are asked to do, but there are two definite parallels that we can draw from this story that will help us to understand the God of Abraham, the God that we serve. The first is that God is the everlasting God. And the second is he imparts everlasting life. He is the everlasting God who imparts to us everlasting life. First, let's look at this idea of the everlasting God. God is the everlasting God. So what does that tell me? It tells me that he has all authority over me. That's what it tells me. I don't see Abraham arriving at his decision to leave Ur of the Chaldees through some kind of consensus. I have a Canadian friend, and I was asking him about ministry up there, and he said, well, in the churches in Canada, a lot of times you have to reach decisions by consensus. There usually isn't one man running the show, you know, and that's the perception, like it or not, of American churches. There is a forming of consensus, and then a decision is made. Well, Abraham wouldn't have fit well in that kind of a dynamic. Abraham made his decision. He heard what God had said, and he went out of the land. Once he did, he obeyed. That's the idea. I hear from God. I know the will of God, so I'm going to obey God. So the real question for us as we look at this title, The Everlasting God, is why don't we obey clear scriptural commands? Why are we taking clear scriptural commands and explaining them away? Because Abraham would never do that. He would hear what the will of God is, the word of God, and then he would do it. So, I need to look at the text and I need to be honest. If I'm trusting in the everlasting God, I should be obeying the everlasting God. Do you want the fullness of God? I want the fullness of God. I want the fullness of God in my life, and I think that Abraham did too. Well, then what do we need in order to have the fullness of God in our lives? We need to obey God. At every turn and at every moment of the day, we need to obey God. Jesus said that I must deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. Okay, if Jesus tells me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, I need to do that daily. There has to be a choice that I make daily. I'm going to take up the cross, and I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ today. And I'm going to do so by depending upon his Holy Spirit. I don't get up in the morning and the first thing I ask the Lord is, well, Lord, how far do you really expect me to go with this self-denial thing? That isn't what we're supposed to be asking, yet practically speaking, that's the way that we live. I mean, self-denial, really? I will go so far, but that's it. Sometimes I get the feeling that people are asking the Lord, how heavy is that thing before I pick it up? But that's not the idea. The idea is no matter how heavy it is, God gives you the strength to carry it. Take up your cross daily and follow him. You know, my will is to do his will. Isn't that what Jesus said? My will is to do the Father's will. That's my will. That should be our corresponding response. If we are followers of Christ, then our wills should be to do his will in our lives. Your will be done right here on earth as it is already done in heaven. That's the way it should be. He is the everlasting God. Secondly, notice that he gives to us everlasting life. Everlasting life. You know, the Bible says, set your affection on above things. Set your eyes on the continuing city. Abraham never personally realizes this promised land. But that's not the whole point, is it? Abraham's hope was never tied to anything here temporally. His hope was tied to the everlasting life that God had granted him by faith. Now, this is very, very important. The scripture is teaching us that there is no earthly possession that can compare to the everlasting life that God grants to us. This is life that we enjoy right now. It's an eternal quality of life. I think that it's taken me a long time to really grasp this. I hope that you're grasping it with me. Our hope is tied to the coming of Jesus Christ. Our hope is to be more like him and to live out the everlasting life that he has given us today. And 10,000 worlds could not compare to that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not are eternal. We're looking at life through eternal lenses. That's the eternal perspective. And if we tie our hope to a person in this world or to a particular situation to work out a certain way, then God is going to continue to bring things into our lives to get our eyes off of this temporal world and back on him. That's where his chastening comes into the picture. So why is God continually chastening me? Because you tie your hope from one temporal item to another temporal person to another temporal job and so forth. Your hope is not tied to the everlasting God and the everlasting life that he gives to you. You say, is that possible as a Christian? Absolutely. There are some Christians who don't even know that the Holy Spirit exists. You say, what do you mean? I've got Orthodox theology when it comes to pneumatology. Oh, really? Then why isn't he making a difference in your life? Why isn't that orthodoxy working itself out in something practical in your life? If the Holy Spirit is filling us and empowering us, then where's all of the righteousness of God that should be on display for the world? Because that's the way that it works. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 is great along this line. We need to be a people that are joyfully accepting the plundering of our goods, knowing that we have a better and enduring possession for ourselves in heaven. Do you joyfully invite the plundering of your goods? I don't think so. I think we hoard them. We hold on to them. And if anyone dares threaten them, we let them have it. Right? That is the way that we are, because we're walking according to the flesh as Christians instead of walking according to the Spirit. If you want it in my house, you can have it. There is nothing that ties me to this earth. I'm looking for that continuing city. That's what Abraham would have said. Come into my tent. Take whatever you want. You can have it. My eyes are fixed on the everlasting God and the everlasting life that he's given to me. Wow, that is amazing. Now, let me just ask two questions before we leave tonight, and then we'll be done. The first is, are you submitting to the everlasting God? It's pretty simple. Are you submitting to the everlasting God? You know, the Jewish Pharisees once proclaimed that Abraham was their father. You know that? What did Jesus say to them? No, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what? The works of Abraham. That's John chapter 8 and verse 39. But the Pharisees were not cultivating a life of faith with God like Abraham did. So it's a fair question for us this evening. Are we cultivating a life of faith even as Abraham did? Because if we are, then we truly are children of Abraham. We're walking in his steps. Remember that Abraham was the father of many nations. Catch that? He is the father of many nations. He is the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Romans 4 and verse 12. Are you walking in the steps of faith? That's the key. Faith is always the key. What authority does the everlasting God have when it comes to the words that are preserved for us in the Scriptures? If I open up the words of God, do I seek the authority of God over my life? Do I quench the indwelling Holy Spirit as I read the Word of God over and over again, and I have this listless attitude toward it? I don't want to immediately obey what I read or put into my life. I just kind of want to get through it. I think we have had our fill with Christians in America who just want to get through life. I want to turn the world upside down. So who's with me? See? That's what the Scriptures are teaching. God has put us in this place and at this time for a particular purpose. And we need to accomplish all of the eternal good things that he has for us in store. Are you walking in the steps of faith? Perhaps the world crowds into your life and steals away the allegiance that you have toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are not of this world. You know, that's what the Scripture says. You're in it, but you're not of it. Jesus prayed to the Father, they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. John chapter 17 and verse 16. John said, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We despise that which enslaves and energizes the world because we are walking in the steps of Abraham. We are walking in the steps of faith. We find it wholly unsatisfying to live for this world. We know that friendship with this world is like committing spiritual adultery on God. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it makes me at enmity with a God who gave to me peace. James is writing that to Christians. If you love this world, you're making yourself at enmity with God. Christians! And so, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Are you walking in the steps of faith? What about your children? Are they walking in the steps of faith? Are you cultivating a life of faith before your children? Are they witnessing in your life change? Are they seeing you submit to the everlasting God and living everlasting life? Do your children see this? Do they see a father and a mother that are walking by faith and not by sight? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. I would admonish all of us here this evening by the word of God that you walk according to faith, that you depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not sons and daughters of God, if you are not walking in the steps of Abraham, then perhaps you have another father, as the Lord Jesus suggested. Maybe your father is the devil. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." John chapter 8, verse 44. Who did he say that to? He said that to religious men. You are of your father the devil. Abraham's our father. No, he's not. He's not. Because Abraham believed and you don't. You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. But you don't realize that they testify these scriptures of me, Jesus said. Are you walking in the steps of faith? If you abide in Jesus Christ, then you must walk just as he walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. And then finally, the second question, are you living everlasting life? Abraham's faith led to Abraham's justification before God. There's no arguing about that because the book of Romans makes it very clear. So, it's the same for us. We are justified by God through faith. That's what the Bible teaches. So, our trust in the Father leads to this outworking of righteousness that we already have. Why do we already have it? Because we're saved. When you got saved, you were given all of the righteousness that you're ever going to get. You were given all of the righteousness of Christ. Not only was your sin taken away, but the righteousness of Christ was given to you. The key is for the Holy Spirit to enable you to live out that righteousness that you already have. And that glorifies God. If you won't live out the righteousness that you already have, then you can expect a lot of chastening. Because God will not allow you to live that way. So when Paul says that we are to work out our own salvation, he means that we ought to be producing fruit from the righteousness that we already have. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We have it. Now work it out. Work it out. And so we need to live an eternal quality of life. I became a child of God by faith. I glorify God by faith. This is the kind of obedience that we're talking about. As a matter of fact, obedience and faith are tied very close together in the New Testament. The idea of absolute dependence upon God will naturally flow into my obedience. And so, I don't shelter myself from the world. If I did, how would the world see the righteousness of God in and through me? How would that be possible? It wouldn't be. My faith is in Christ's blood, His precious blood, for the propitiation of my sins, but not for mine only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So I have a faith that truly overcomes the world. Faith truly is the victory. Our obedience does not provide eternal life. His obedience provided that, and we have it. Now work it out. Work it out by relying upon the Spirit of God. It is His perfect redemptive work that saves. By His death, our sins are gone. But through His resurrection life, we can manifest the righteousness of God for the glory of God. The Bible is very clear about this. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. We have it now that we're saved, so we need to live it. Let us live righteous lives for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for this text. When I first looked at it this week, it was very difficult for me. But the more I think about it, the more I understand how much of a key it is in tying everything together as far as Abraham's life is concerned. Thank You, Lord, that You love us so much, that You've given us this example of Abraham who had incredible faith, who obeyed in impossible situations, and who manifested the righteousness of God in such a way that he is still held up as an example of faith. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to walk in His steps, because this kind of life is a life truly worth living. It's an everlasting life when we serve an everlasting God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and sing together hymn number 4.